All right, you may be seated. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be Genesis chapter 1. It's very easy. That's in the very beginning of your Bibles. If you need a Bible, we have a Bible out there on the tables. And if you want to, if you don't have one, you can keep that. That's yours to keep if you don't have a Bible. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 1 today. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we declare how wonderful and awesome and majestic you are. You've created the galaxies and the stars and all the cosmos, but you also made man in your own image. And though we are fallen far away from you, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, by putting our faith and trust in him, that we may now have a relationship with you, the creator of the universe. So as we look in your book, in your word, in the Bible, concerning creation, that we would come with open hearts and open spirits, wanting to learn more about you and our place in the universe that you have designed and created. So just bless our time as we look in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why are we here? That is a question that many of us face at one time or another in our lives. We'll wake up one day and ask, well, what's the meaning of it all? Why am I even getting up? What's the point of the whole entire universe? I don't know if anyone else has ever been there before. You wake up and you're like, why am I here? What is the point of all this? Although this question is important, as important as the question is, we need to understand that our own, because it's a question about our own significance, this question can actually be answered by answering a different question first. If we can answer the question, where did we all come from? For example, why is there a universe that exists as opposed to one not existing? If we can answer that, we can actually answer the question about why am I here as well, the significance question, if we understand where that comes from. You see, by answering those questions first, the significance and identity questions can be answered. If we came from no one and nowhere, say, for example, we're taught, some people teach, that nothing existed and then nothing exploded into everything by random chance alone, that answers your question for significance. You're a random accident, so therefore, what significance do you have? None, or whatever you can strive to make for it, right? So you have a significance, either none at all, or you have to fight to define what that is. And most of us, if we try to answer that question on our own, we come lacking, in a way, depressed and not feeling significant in a large universe, right? If we answer it that way. However, if we do answer that question, that there is a God who created the universe, we come with a different answer. Now, the universe exists because God created it, and because God created it, therefore I am significant because God made me for something. You see, that's the real danger with the philosophy that's taught in our schools. We wonder why kids are so depressed. We simultaneously teach them two things. We teach them that you are special. Mr. Rogers told us that, right? Remember Mr. Rogers' neighborhood? You are special. You are liked. There's no one like you. And then we're taught philosophically in school, you're a cosmic accident and have no significance. How do you make those two meet? You can't. And that's why we often end up in a society full of kids that are depressed, feeling insignificant, because they're told they're special, and sometimes they're told they're a cosmic accident. But the Bible has different answers for us for those questions of where we come from. And because it doesn't answer where we come from God, we can answer the question, why does life matter? Why am I significant? I'm significant because God created the universe. So with that, we're going to take a look now at the Genesis 1 account. We're going to look actually at the text of Genesis 1. So if you're with me, we'll go along and read a little bit of the text here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see here that God created both the heavens and the earth. The Bible, again, assumes God's existence. It doesn't make an attempt to prove God exists. Though I can argue to a blue in the face about God's existence, if you're predisposed not to believe, I'm not going to convince you. I can come up with evidence, but if you already are disproposed to not believe that evidence, you're not going to believe in God. We looked at in when I preached 2 weeks ago and last week about that. So if you want to, you can look at those sermons online for more in-depth study on that. But the thing is, the Bible assumes that God exists, and that God created both the heavens, plural, and the earth, which means that God created everything out of nothing. Which is funny, science finally caught up with this. It used to be that scientists used to teach that the universe was eternal. that the universe has always existed and stars are formed in nebula and things like that. But then they discovered the universe is expanding, so it had a starting point. So at one point there was nothing. But they know that doesn't make sense because nothing can explode, right? And so what they say is they try to redefine terms by saying, you know what, all the matter and energy in the universe existed in an infinitesimally small point. The thing is, if something is infinitely small, it's the same way as saying nothing. Because something takes up space, right? It's not logical. They're just delaying the thing. The thing is we have a God that created the universe out of nothing. I don't have to answer a question of, well, who created God? Nobody created God. God has existed. He exists. That's His primary characteristic, is existing. He's independent. Again, 2 weeks ago, we went over that identity of God being revealed in creation. You can check that sermon online. I don't have time to go back into that. But we also see here, it says that He created both the heavens and the earth. Now, this word heavens there is a very loaded term in Hebrew. Again, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, is the word shemayim. And this actually can mean three particular things. Heavens can refer to the sky. But we know in context, this isn't talking about just the sky, because we're going to get the sky being created in one of the days. This is before we get to those days. But the heavens also refers to beyond the sky is what? The universe, space. But the heavens also refer to that spiritual realm where angels are and where a God's throne is said to be, that heaven, like we all die, we're going to go to heaven. That is another use of the word heaven. So we see here that the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, that God here also created heaven itself. And that's the thing, is we have to realize that there's not this eternal struggle between Satan and between God. Because it says God created all things, including the heavens. That means Satan is a created being. God's not afraid of losing to Satan. That's something we think is going to happen. Is God going to win? Is Satan's going to win? God wins. Because He's created it all. He created it all out of nothing. So we see here that God has created the heavens. And I'm not going to go into too much detail of how angels were created and how that all played out, because it'll be speculative, because the Bible really doesn't talk about it much. The reason why it doesn't talk about it is because it really doesn't matter, because where do we live? We live on earth. And that's where everything else in Genesis, the perspective is going to be, is from the perspective of living on earth. So the Bible is quite silent on how angels came to being and how it all. It does mention there are some images of heaven in the Bible that it describes it. But it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul said it was indescribable. He couldn't describe it. And John mentions that it's too big for him to write down. The thing is we can't really have a reference point to discuss what that heaven is like, because we really have no comparison. You see what I'm saying? So the Bible doesn't address it, so I'm not going to address that today. So we see He created the heavens, but also says, goes on and says He also created the earth. We see that the shift in the Bible is going to focus from focusing on the heavens to where? Earth. Because that's where all the action is going to be taking place. That's going to be where God's going to be creating. That's going to be where humankind is made. That's going to be where the war between Satan and God is going to play out, is in the realm of not just the heavens, but also in the earth. But we see here in verse 2, it says that the earth, after creating the earth, was without form and void. So when He created the earth, before we get to day 1, it says that this area, this earth is without form and void. That word there for without form or formlessness, it means that there's formlessness, confusion, unreality, emptiness, chaos. It has all these concepts in the Hebrew word. So in other words, when God created the earth in its first original state, it's all chaotic. There's just chaos, and it doesn't have an actual form, or it actually applies to function. Really, in the Bible, form and function are kind of the same thing. And that's not something we have. He's saying that really there was some matter that came to existence, but it had no point. There was no function to it. And it was void. That word void there means emptiness, barrenness. And it's not talking about barrenness of not having stuff. It's talking about barrenness of life. There are no people. There are no beings inhabiting the earth at this time. And it's very interesting that actually we'll look at God's creative acts on the 6 days, as we look at the 6 days, are to resolve these issues. The first 3 days, God is going to form the earth to be inhabited. He's going to take care of the problem of what? The problem of being formless. And then the next 3 days, he's going to fill the earth, taking care of the emptiness. He's going to fill the seas with living creatures. He's going to fill the heavens with, I'm not going to say beings, but he's going to fill the heavens with something. We call them stars and the moon and the sun. He's going to fill it with something. He's going to fill the earth with animals. So we're going to see that's very interesting in the creation account. It starts out with saying that the earth was formless, without form or purpose or point, and it was empty without any life in it. And then we're going to see that in the next 6 days, God's going to basically resolve these particular issues. What is very interesting in the Bible is that sometimes when it talks about God's wrath, it says that God's wrath is actually putting upon mankind a reverse of creation. You're like, what do you mean by that? Jeremiah 4:22-25 says this: I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. In the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. In context, what Jeremiah is saying, and the Lord's saying to His people, He's prophesying to His people, Israel, who's been rebelling against Him, that He's going to lay waste to their land. And it's very interesting what He says. To do that, His discipline is what? I'm going to discipline you, Israel, by undoing creation. What He says is what? I'm going to make your land what? Formless and empty. And that's really what we see even in the curse, is that God created the universe good, and now it's sometimes we feel like we're fighting for that. It's not good anymore. It feels like it's reverting back to a state of this, of being formless and pointless and without life. So we see this really in the fall. We're not going to discuss much of this today until we get to Genesis 3. But the universe was created good and perfect. God created the universe with form and with life and filled it. But the thing is after the fall, we see the universe breaking down. Even scientists say this. They call it entropy. They actually say that the universe is dying. Eventually, the universe is going to go to a point where there's no life. There's no nothing. It's just going to be a state of like coldness. Everything's going to go away and be formless and empty again. And we see this starting with the fall. But I'll give you some good news. You don't have to be afraid of that. Okay? Yes, the world is decaying, it's falling apart, and it's going to hell in a handbasket. We look around, that's what we feel all the time. We feel it as we get older. As we get older, our bodies are what? Are they getting better, or are they falling apart? They're falling apart. They're getting to a state of decay, of being formless and without life, right? I can feel it in my gut. It's already getting formless, this big amorphous mass down here, right? That's just what happened when I getting older. But we don't have to be afraid that that's the end and there's no point. Because remember, we believe that there's a God. Genesis 8 tells us, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. And Matthew 24:30 says that Jesus, the Son of Man, will appear on earth. Putting these two verses together, which means although the earth is decaying, I don't need to be afraid that the universe is going to end before Jesus comes back. Because I watch these programs all the time. You can go to the Science Channel. It's all this, the Earth just almost got hit by an asteroid. We were this close to being wiped out. You need to live in terror. And if we don't get a laser system up there, we're all going to die. You ever see these programs? Right? But we don't need to be afraid of that. Because God says, guess what? The seasons are going to continue. Even though the world's decaying, getting worse, that He's going to return. Jesus is going to return for us before that gets too bad to the point of being form and void again. So we don't have to worry about that. So what's the point? Like, well, this is great information, Pastor Garrett, but what does this got to do with me in my life? It has to do with everything. But here's the thing is if God exists and created the universe, guess what? We need to live as though God exists and everything is His. That changes how we view how we live our life. If there is a God that created the heavens and the earth and created me, I should live my life as if He did create the universe. And if, oh, by the way, He did create the universe, who owns the universe? He does. Who owns my life? He does. And so I would live my life differently. And I think as a Christian, I'm saying this because sometimes I got to watch myself. Many people profess being Christians. We live as practical atheists. We say that we believe in God, but what we do is we live life for ourselves and for our material world, right? I'm a material girl in a material world. Wait, no, I'm not. Sorry, that's Madonna's song. I shouldn't quote that. But that song does say a lot, right? That's the mentality that the world has, that many of us have. But we need to live as though God exists and everything is His. Deuteronomy 10:14 tells us this: "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven, the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is within it." That means I own nothing. It means I'm a steward. Everything I have, my children, my clothing, my house, my car, is actually God's. My money, oh my goodness, my money is God's. All of it. Every ounce of it. But if we think that way, it changes how we view those things, right? And how we deal with those things. And they are all His, so we should be stewards of that. Colossians 1:15-17 says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." This is talking about Jesus Christ. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," or Pastor Daryl, or whatever your name is, put your name in there. "All things were created through Him and" what? "For Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." It's saying that Christ holding the whole universe together, and the universe was created for Him. So I need to live my life for Him as if there is a creator that I'm accountable to. That is what we are called to do. That is what we're called to do. But we also, this is also very important. We need to worship the Creator, not the creation. We need to learn to worship the Creator, not the creation. What I mean by that is, too often, if you do live as though God doesn't exist, you automatically put something else as your idol. Yourself becomes an idol, you worship yourself. Your job becomes an idol, you worship your job. Your house becomes your idol, you worship your house. So you're worshiping something that is created. And created things are good. Mountains are great, but don't worship the mountain. The sun is great, but don't worship the sun. Those things are great. But we shouldn't worship the creation. And we were warned against this in the book of Romans. Romans 1:18-24, and we've been looking at that for the past 2 weeks. And the main reason why I keep bringing this passage back in is because we always ask the question, what has happened to our society and culture in America? What has happened to us? We're immoral. We embrace things that aren't biblical. We have no love for one another. Where did this all come from? But this comes from what God said would happen in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, because we want to do bad things, we'll suppress what is evidently true, what is self-evident. What is self-evident? "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What He's saying here is, if you look at the universe and you look at creation, you will see that there actually is a creator. And the thing is you have to deny that evidence in order to reject. You reject God because you deny that evidence because you want to live life the way you want to. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." In other words, they got rid of God and they started worshiping things that are created. Created things. The funny thing is, when I read this, I kind of superimpose my 21st century mentality on it, where it says, we start worshiping things that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And when I read that, I see that little flow chart. Remember that little chart in school where you got the monkey? And he's slowly coming back up. And then he's walking erect. I find it amusing. I saw another meme that had him going back down as he's going back, hunched on his computer, and looks like a caveman again. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that. It's like we're regressing, right? "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of His heart's impurity, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." In other words, they decided they wanted to worship what is created, the material universe. And that is where our secular science comes in. What I mean is, I'm not saying don't be scientific like I said last week. What I'm saying is, secular science says that there is no God and evaluates all the evidence based upon that. And the thing is, if you live like there is no God, the only thing left for you to worship is the creation. So Sometimes I watch these science channels and it's like they worship evolution and they worship the cosmos and they talk about it in all these wistful terms with the same mentality that I try with Christ and God. They have the same passion for those things. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of Romans 1, but it goes on after this to say that because they did this, society becomes more wicked. They decided they are hateful, arrogant, murderers, slanderers, lovers of evil, not what is good. Sounds like our society today, right? Because we told everyone that there is no creator, you have no purpose, live life the way you want. And so that's what results is in that. We need to not worship the creation, but worship the creator. But we also do not live in fear of creation. We do not need to live in fear of creation, like I said. I said, it's easy to be scared when you're looking at the news. Asteroids coming, big storms coming, climate change. I'm not going to debate whether or not that's real. Climate's always changing. Cause is debatable. But it is changing. The Bible said it would change too. But do not live in fear of this. I don't need to be afraid of any of this. I don't need to be afraid of the greenhouse effect and all those things. I don't need to live in fear. Psalm 135, 5 to 7 says this, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and earth, and in the seas and all the deeps. It is He who makes the cloud rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses." Now, this is not saying don't believe how science does all those things. What this is saying is God's sovereignly in control of all those. We don't have to worry about all those storms and all those things. We don't have to worry about all those because God is sovereignly in control of all those things. And guess what also we don't need to be afraid of? We don't need to be afraid of Satan and his demons and his minions. That's on the other side. I've been to churches where they're either so materialistic they don't believe in Satan and demons, but I've been to other churches where there's the demon around every corner and people want to like equip themselves like Buffy the Vampire Slayer and go out there and slay demons. Like that's how it happens. That's not how it happens, but we don't need to be afraid of him. Anyone ever hear of the book of Job in the Bible? I'm not going to quote the whole book now. But Job in the Bible, he ends up being afflicted by Satan. But before Satan could afflict him, he had to go to God to get God's permission because God was going to use what Satan was doing in Job's life, right? That even Satan and demons are under the control of God, even though they don't realize it. That's how God's sovereignty works. So we don't need to be afraid of Satan. We don't need to be afraid of demons. Let me put a caveat. If you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid. Because in Christ, you have the power over them. But if you're not in Christ, you have no power. The main reason I'm bringing this up is remember the book of Acts. There's these seven sons of Sceva who are not Christians, who are pretend that they are able to cast out demons, and they learn that Paul was casting out demons in Jesus' name, so they tried it. But they didn't know Jesus. And the demons are like, well, we know Paul, and we know Jesus, but who are you? And so they beat these itinerant Buffy the Vampire Slayers up and sends them out naked. Why? Because in and of themselves we have no strength against demons and Satan. But if we're in Christ and God, guess what? The power that created the universe is also in us. So we don't need to be afraid of that. So do not live in fear. So see that God created both the heavens and the earth. So now let's go on. I want to take a look at how God formed the earth. God forming the earth. So let's continue on in verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So on day one, we see that God formed the light. God formed the light. We see here first that God created in a specific way. The thing is, it says that God said, light be. That's really what it says in Hebrew, light be. Light exists. And guess what happened? Light existed. That's the power of God I'm talking about. It's in His Word. He doesn't need natural processes to do things. I'm not saying He doesn't use them either. I'm saying He's not beholden to them. When He just says something, it is. So He says, let light be, and light exists, and light was. And here's the funny thing about light. Scientists today can't even tell us what light really is. They can tell us what light does, but what not light is. You're like, what do you mean by that? They don't know, is it a particle? Is it a wave? It acts wacky. It doesn't act like a normal material thing we can measure all the time. It gets really crazy. We have visible light, the light we see, right? But then you remember invisible light? There's parts of light that we can't see that does things, like x-rays and all those things, because we can't see it. What do you mean? That something we can't see exists? Well, it's like God, right? Something we can't see exists. light just acts in this weird way. The reason why I'm bringing this up is, anyone ever heard anything called quantum physics? I know it's a fancy term. Quantum physics means instead of going big into the universe, go smaller. As scientists start studying smaller and smaller particles, they're actually getting frightened. The reason why is photons of light act weird. They've discovered that they can do one thing to a certain point, a photon that may be related to another photon that might be light years away. And guess what? Whatever they do to one affects the other. It's freaking them out. Because why should something in one part affect the other if they're all not connected? And as they're studying it more and more, they realize that the universe is not analog, it's more digital. You know what digital is? Ones and zeros, binary. They realize that that's really what the universe is. Genetics are what? Information. It's information-based, not analog. The space, the way atoms work, is more information-based. It's got one proton, two protons. What does it have? So the smaller they get, they realize, guess what? It's not just physical. There's something else there that's weird. And the funny thing is they don't want to admit there's a God. I read this book that says the mathematical informational base of the universe, specifically how light behaves at a quantum level, has caused some scientists to believe that we are a computer simulation. I'm telling you, they don't want to believe in God, but believe in something else. I'm only bringing this up to show you how crazy it is. Remember I said about denying the Creator? Anyone hear a guy named Neil deGrasse Tyson? You may have seen him on a lot of shows. He's the expert that scientist that goes on the shows. He's the new expert. Now Hawking is gone. He's an African-American guy. He's got a mustache. He's kind of a big guy. And he's very bright. He's very smart. But I've met people that are so smart they're not smart. Right? But he said this. He said, he's the director of the museum's Hayden Planetarium, says this. He puts the odds at 50-50 that their entire existence is a program on someone's hard drive. Because as they're studying the universe, they realize that the universe doesn't operate the way material science says it should. It's acting more like a computer program. So instead of there being a divine creator, because I don't want that, he says we might be just a computer simulation by some other evolved being. That's not crazy. And me believing in a God is crazy. That's why I'm bringing up light. Light is so, just it operates so differently than anything. We don't even really know the real speed of light. Did you know that? We have to measure the speed of light in two directions, not one. So who knows how fast it really is. And we also know that the speed of light sometimes bends around black holes. So the things that we think are constant aren't constant. Isn't that crazy? Light has also come to represent order as compared to chaos. Biblically, darkness always refers to this chaos, right? And darkness. But light is a counter to that, bringing order. So we see that God's bringing order and form to this universe. Light is a form of energy. The thing is, all the energy in the universe comes from light. Did you know that? When there's a big energy source, there's usually light. Sun, stars, right? That there's light involved with all the energy in the universe. And light is the first thing, as we see here, by God. He says, you know what? This light is what? Good. It's the first thing the universe declared to be good. He says, light is good. And we'll come back to see what that word good means. But don't think of good as being moral. Good here is a sense in the Hebrew of something that's perfect and complete. That light is operating in the perfect way, and it is the way it should be. And God created this light to dispel the chaos and emptiness of the darkness. And we see here it says that there's evening and there's morning, what? The first day. And the question might be, well, is this a literal 24-hour day? We looked at that last week, so I want to get into that too much. But as we saw last week, the evidence is that it's always been understood that way. That biblically is this, again, there's evening and morning, implying a 24-hour day period. The word day has one before it. It's one day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day. Anywhere in Scripture where you see that, it actually refers to an actual day. Jesus understood that there was a literal historical account of creation. And also it supports the 7 day week we have. There is no scientific reason for having a 7 day week. There really isn't. There's a reason why we have a year, which is a solar year, which is around the sun, right? There's a reason why we have months. It's loosely based upon the solar calendar plus the lunar calendar of 28 days for the cycle of the moon. But there's no reason why to have 7 days. The only reason why to have 7 days is a religious one. That's why in France, it decided when they didn't want to have God anymore after the French Revolution to have a 10-day work week. I wouldn't want to have that. But they did it because it was religiously motivated. So we see that God formed light on day one. Day two, God formed the sky. God formed the sky on day two. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made an expanse to separate the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So we hear this here that God formed the sky. It says an expanse. King James says firmament. It's actually a Hebrew word that talks about like spreading out a gold leaf, like metal leaf, like gold, like hammering it out. Almost like it's a type of protective shield. Which is very interesting. I don't want to throw our understanding of science into the Bible, but what does the atmosphere besides people provide air? What does it do for us? It provides protection, right? It's a protective shield. It keeps the air in, but guess what? The atmosphere that burns all that stuff that comes and hits us, right? We call them shooting stars, but not stars. Those are little bullets coming for us, right? Little pieces of rock. But they get burned up where? In the atmosphere. The sun has this bad radiation, but did you know it hits the magnetic atmosphere, the magnetic force field of the earth, and it goes to the poles where nobody lives. So a lot of that radiation by the atmosphere is what? Thrown to the poles where no one lives. That's just coincidence, right? But the universe, you see, the sky is created as a firmament, as a protective canopy or atmosphere. There's a guy named Kent Hovind. I'm not going to get too much into his theory. There's a guy named Kent Hovind. He has something called the canopy theory that he believes before the flood that the atmosphere was heavier and thicker. And there's all sorts of science that proves this, that people heal faster when there's a higher pressure. You know, sometimes in the hospital they put them in a pressure chamber to heal them quicker. Well, why do you heal quicker under higher pressure? Maybe the universe back then had a higher pressure in the atmosphere. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. I'm just saying that that provides protection as the Bible says it's supposed to do. And the thing is we already see that we need light because it produces energy. To have life on earth, you need what? Energy. Also, what do you need? You need a protective shield from all the rays out there. And you need air for people to breathe and things to breathe. So we see in day two that God said, you know what? Let me provide that. It's almost as if earth has been specifically designed. I'm going to throw that out there for what? Life. Specifically designed for life. Day three, we see God formed the land, the seas, and the plants. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the earth be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So day three, we see that God said, you know what? He's probably looking forward. We need some inhabitants here. And you need a place to live, not just the sea. So what he did is he separated the waters. So waters go to one place, and then basically that land is put in one place. And the implication here in Hebrew is that originally there was one land mass and then one large ocean. Science eventually has caught up with this. I think their dates are wrong, but they've caught up with it. And remember here, Pangeos, oh, we believe that the earth at one time was all in one place. The Bible already said that here. A place for people to live, that He formed all the land and the grass. He formed those things for people to live on. And we see here that He created what? Plants yielding seed according to, I think I missed it. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is seed, each according to their kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, morning, the third day. So He didn't just create land. He put what? Plants in the ocean and on the land. And we need these. Why do we need these? It makes sense. Because we have an atmosphere with air. And if you just put life forms without plants in there, guess what would be depleted? There would be no oxygen. What do plants do? They produce oxygen. If I'm going to put living beings on the earth, they're going to need to eat something. Plants. Fruit. God has provided all of those things on this day. He has made those things to fill the earth. So what does this mean for me? It's almost like what? God made the earth to be inhabited. If you look at the earth the way it's designed, it looks like it's specifically designed to support life. And even scientists want to admit it, but they don't do it. They do it through their own lens. Because they're looking for life on other worlds, but they're not looking, they don't look like Mars or something. They're looking for plants. We need to find the Goldilocks. We need to find something just like us. Because they say, what? We're unique. They admit that earth is unique. That it's been designed, it seems to be designed. That's what they'll say. It seems to be designed, but then they'll say it's not, on the other hand. Looks like it's designed, but you got to forget that. Actually, that Neil Tyson, Grace of God, he said that. He said it's often easy when you look at the universe to remember that even though it looks like design, it's the illusion of design, it's not really designed. Which means what you're saying is everything shows evidence of designer, but you're saying just ignore that. Very, very intelligent. That's what you're saying. Ignore what is actually there. But God made the earth to be inhabited. It's like as if God made the universe to be inhabited by someone. Isaiah 45:18 says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." And then we're inhabited there is not just talking about animals. Inhabited really is a word that talks about dwelling together, like men dwelling in a community. So what God's saying is that He's designed the universe to be inhabited, not just by animals, but by something different. That would be human beings. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is, again, with this Green New Deal and all this push toward environmentalism, it's always now at the expense of human beings. I was told that I'm wicked because I have 6 children. I've been told that. I'm an irresponsible human being because I obeyed God's command, was fruitful and multiplied and had 6 children that the Bible says is a blessing. But you're telling me that I shouldn't have children or kill them off. Because we live in a culture, and it's interesting. This is where the world is going with this environmental stuff. I'm not saying don't take care of the environment. But what I'm saying is people matter. In Georgia, there's these things called the Georgia Guidestones. Basically, no one's sure who put it there, but it's by like this New Age cult. One of their tenets on there, it's like a list of tenets for the New World Order, is that they want a world populace of only 320,000 people. Because they think the earth can't sustain that many people. I'm like, which earth are you living on? Have you ever been to Texas? I could drive for 8 hours and not see a single person. There's so much land out there that you could do stuff with. And we don't. Because we say, you know what? We don't need people. The earth is just more important. People are a virus. That goes contrary to what God has said in His world. He's developed the earth to be inhabited. We are to live in the earth. Yes, we are to live in that. But the other caveat is this. Be good stewards of what God has given us. There's a balance. The problem is we don't strike the balance. We either go to all for the people, don't take care of the earth, or we go to all for the earth and get rid of all the people. We need to learn to be good stewards of what God has given us. I'm not going to go too far into this. Pastor George will get this when we get to chapter 2. But there's a command in Genesis given to Adam, which is the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In other words, the garden was representative, supposed to be over the whole earth, that we have a task, which is to work it and keep it. Work it meaning where you use the earth to produce what? To produce the kingdom of God on earth, and to keep it meaning to protect it. So we are stewards. So there's a balance with that, right? That God formed the earth to be inhabited. We're supposed to live here, but like I tell my children, you need to pick up your room, right? The earth is a room where it's designed for us to live in, but we need to be responsible in how we do that. So that's the balance with that. So we see that God created both the heavens and the earth, and God formed the earth. Now we see that God filled the earth. God has filled the earth. So let's take a look at our next passage. So we go now, we see God has handled it. Remember, the earth was formless, right? He's handled it. He now formed the earth, and now He's going to what? He's going to fill the earth. Take care of it by filling it up with people and stuff, as we're going to see. Verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 4th day." So in the 4th day we see that God filled the day and the night. Really, that's what He created in the first day. He created light and made day and night, right? And then He fills it. It's not just enough that to have a light. Let's make that light glorious. Here's the thing. Have you ever been out at night and looked at the stars and you go, "My, I have an awesome God"? Have you ever been out at night when there's no stars? You don't get that feeling, do you? Oh, it's dark. Oh, well. But with the stars, you do, it points to God, that God filled the night with stars and with the moon and with the sun in the day. Here's a little interesting thing of note. Ancient cultures actually viewed the moon as the greater light. We don't get that because we don't live back then, but this was actually revolutionary back then. They thought that the moon was the bigger, greater light because it's what? You look in the sky, is the moon bigger in size than the sun? It is bigger. They just thought it was less bright because they thought it was farther away. Again, the Bible proves it right that the sun is actually the greater because what? The moon just reflects the light. It's almost like, you know, Moses knew something through God that no one else did, right? Revelation. So we see that. That's just a one-off. But it goes on to say that, why did he create these things? They are for seasons. This isn't talking about seasons as in autumn and fall. That's not what's talking about seasons. Seasons from a biblical perspective is about celebrations for God. That's how you see if you go into the, start getting into the rest of the Old Testament law that we don't read because it's boring, let's be honest. It talks about all these festivals. And how they knew the festival was based upon where the moon was, where the stars were. That's how they knew when they were supposed to celebrate a certain festival to God. So it's talking about that these were designed to help us to have what? A calendar to worship our Lord with. That's really what it means by seasons. And it's for years. They put these in there to help us to tell years, right? We know that for years because what do we base our year off of? Going around the sun, right? It's mathematical. We can prove it. So God set it up for those times and seasons. So we see He also filled time. Time is not just this abstract thing. That time has some definitive things. The reason why we have 24-hour days is because that's the way the Earth revolves, right? That's rotation. Revolves around the sun. That's a year. Months, we have the moon cycles. And again, day, well, that's very arbitrary because there were 7 days of creation. That's why there are days. So we see that God filled the day and the night. God filled our time. God also filled the waters and the skies as we continue on. And God said that the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse in the heavens. So God created the greater sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, God filled the land. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And that happened on the sixth day. I'm putting these together because we see this is the real debate for a lot of things in culture now, which is what? Evolution. Where did we all come from, right? Is it an act of randomness where non-life suddenly spawned into life and over billions of years we evolved into this? And the thing is, I'm going to tell you right now, evolution and scripture you really can't mix. People try to do it all the time, but it doesn't. But the reason we try to do it is because we want to pay homage to the worldly wisdom, but also we don't understand what scripture says. We don't understand what scripture says. It says that, first of all, that God created them after their kinds. Don't confuse this with species. Species is just a made-up term. We come up with 800 different kinds of dogs, right? But guess what? There's only one dog kind. Even though I'm into it, you can selectively breed wolves and get a poodle. You can't breed poodles and give a wolf, can you? Reason why? They've lost genetic information. And that's the real thing. Evolution says that new genetic information is randomly made. But if you ask an atheist, when have we ever seen that happen, guess what? They have nowhere. They can't find where genetic information is actually made. They can only show where it's been lost. Only where it's been lost. And that's why all our purebred dogs are sick all the time, because they're inbred, by the way. They have to be inbred with the same type of dog to make a pureblood dog, right? That's why they have a lot of problems, because they're losing what? Genetic information, which is never a good thing. The thing is, I'm saying, is the Bible says that everything in creation has purpose, that God formed them according to their kinds, which means God designed everything to do what it does and do it well. The duck-billed platypus was designed. It almost have to be. Because I don't know if you've ever seen a duck-billed platypus. It wouldn't make sense for that creature to evolve. It's part duck, part amphibian, part beaver. I don't know what it is. It makes no sense for it. Randomness just doesn't make sense for any of these things. But they have a purpose because God has designed them. And that's the main takeaway from this, that God created and filled. We're not random mutations, but God designed all living creatures, giving all a purpose. That is our takeaway from this, is that we all have a purpose. Romans 8 tells us that for that God called us all according to His purpose, that all things work for good because what? We have a purpose He's called us to. Evolution says you don't have a purpose. Your purpose is to reproduce, which is funny because they're also telling you not to reproduce so you don't infect the world. I'm confused. Which is it? Right? Simultaneously, we believe you're an animal. The job of everything through random evolution is for you to reproduce. But being you're a human, we don't like humans. We don't want you to reproduce. I'm very confused. The problem is that their theology makes no sense to me. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created for good works. You have a purpose. I have a purpose because God designed the universe. Everything has a purpose, including poodles and duck-billed platypuses. They have purposes. They really do. But also, God as designer knows how best we should live. And this is the most important thing. If God, there is a designer, He knows how we shall live. The thing is, how are you living? The thing is, God has given us in His Word, in His Bible, His wisdom on how we should live. He's giving us His design for marriage, His design for gender, His design for our money, His design for how we love each other, His design for His church, His design for how to be saved, His design for what? Everything. And I have a choice either to trust the designer that He knows what He's doing, or believe my feelings or man's wisdom. Those are my choices. And we often make the wrong choice. And that's the real thing. That's the real debate that really is. So people want to say that, well, if you take a biblical stance on marriage, you're hating these people. Or if you take a biblical stance on gender, you hate those people. It's not that. It's that I love those people. For example, I love my DVD player. I love watching DVDs. There's a specific way DVD players are designed to work. You put the disc in. You put it in. You put the button. You hit play. Unfortunately, my two-year-old didn't want to use the DVD player the way it was designed. He shoved a piece of toast and Lego in there. And guess what? It got broke. I had to throw it away. I couldn't fix it. But praise God, God can fix that stuff. God has a design for marriage because that's the way He designed us. God has a design for gender. As we're going to see next week, we'll look at it. He says He made them male and female. And that's the one thing. Transgender to me, I get, but I don't get more than two genders. I self-identify as a leprechaun. I don't even know what that is. How can there be 30 of them? It's not in the biology. If you want to have the argument with male, female, between those two, I get. We start inventing things. Why? And the thing is people are broken because, see, you know what? I trust my feelings. God got it wrong. And they end up hurting themselves and mutilating themselves and getting worse. Why? Because we don't follow God. You know what? It's my money. I'm going to do with it the way I want. We all end up in debt and in trouble and in bondage. Why? Because they say, you know what? I know better than God on how to use my money. And that's the thing. If God has designed the universe to work a certain way, if I don't follow that design, I'm going to be like my DVD player. I'm going to be broken and unusable and thrown in the trash. I'm not saying those people are valuable. I'm saying their lives end up being destroyed, right? We destroy lives because we don't follow the design. But here's the final thing. We see that God created everything good. When we read that passage, we saw one thing repeated over and over. God created the light, and it was what? It was good. God created the stars. The stars were good. The land was good. The earth was good. Even the people were good. The animals were good. Everything was good. Everything was whole. Everything was perfect. Everything was complete. So what happened? First of all, I'll tell you this. This is actually contrary to Eastern mysticism and New Age. They teach you that all matter is evil. Everything physical is evil and wicked and don't enjoy it. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is, oh, that's all there is. But here's the thing. If everything was good and everything is perfect, how many of you can say that that's not the case anymore? Marriage was supposed to be good, delightful, and easy. How many of you find it really hard work sometimes? Adam had a job, but his job was to work, and everything was always going to be fruitful. Have you ever done a project at work, and in the span of 2 minutes, it come to nothing? Like 6 months of work just thrown out the window because of thorns and thistles, right? If everything's good, what has happened? If everything's good, why is there war? Why is there chaos? And that's the thing, is everything was created good. But once we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see that's changed. God designed the earth good. But because what? Adam and Eve, because we choose not to follow the design and the plan to decide to do things our way, what happens? It gets broken. It gets broken because we do not follow the designer. But because God did create the universe to be good, there are two things we can do as believers. One, delight in God through delighting in His creation. From my talk today, you did that. I'm trying to say be aesthetic. I'm not telling you to be like, to be Amish and get rid of everything. And that's not what I'm telling you. Which, by the way, their lifestyle does have some attractive points. What I'm telling you is you can delight in God through His creation. He's designed it for you to enjoy. How do I know? Psalm 104:14 says this. God, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. In other words, God allows you to eat. He's saying, enjoy this. And wine to gladden the heart of men. I'm not telling you to go drink. Pastor Darrell told me to go drink. That's not what I'm telling you. Everything in moderation is okay. That's between you and God whether or not you drink. But he's saying that he designed this originally what? To gladden man's heart. So man would have enjoyment. And oil to make his face shine. Oil was the way they used medicines. Oil was the way they would bathe themselves. The smell nice. That's the way they would do it. And they would get enjoyment out. So what? Their face would shine. And bread to what? Strengthen man's heart. I mean, it's okay to have a steak and feel good about it. Just don't worship the steak. You can delight in God through those things. That's why the Bible says, do all for the glory of God. You can eat your steak for the glory of God. You know what I'm saying? You can do all those things for the glory of God. You can enjoy life. So you don't have to live a life that's totally miserable. But don't get so beholden to our earth now. Because we also need to long for God's restoration of His creation. As I said before, everything was created good. But now there's some problems, right? Everyone has this inside, you feel like things aren't the way they should be. Anyone ever walk around like things aren't just the way they should be? That sense of oughtness, it's called, that we know things that need to be different, that the world should be better, right? But it's not. The reason why is because it's broken. We need to long for God to return and Jesus to return to fix that. And in Romans 8, it brings this out. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him subjected in hope that the creation itself will become set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What these verses are saying is, all of creation is groaning because everything is not the way it should be. The thing is, we're going to see next week that God gave all animals just plants to eat. Pastor George was mentioning earlier this great show called Serengeti. Sounds great because of all these animals, but lions are dying and eating other animals. It's violent out there. It's eat or be eaten, right? If the world is violent. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. It's as if the whole creation is longing for something better, right? Want something better. And the reason why it's not that way is because we're going to see when Adam fell into sin, all of creation fell to sin. That's why the universe is dying. Science proves this. The sun's eventually going to run out of energy and blow. We're all going to die. That's what they say unless Christ returns, right? Everything is winding down. It is longing for something better. And Romans 8 says this, for we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth to now, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruit of the Spirit, grow inwardly as we wait for your adoption of the sons. It's saying you can delight now in God, this creation, but don't get complacent. Long for something better. No matter how good that steak is, no matter how good your life is now, it's really a garbage heap compared to what God's got planned for you. It talks about that Jesus is going to come back and restore the whole earth, that the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. That means you'll be able to have a pet lion if you want it. Then it goes on to say, you know what, that's not even enough. God's going to destroy this universe and create a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know what that means, but I'm excited. There could be unicorns and dinosaurs. I don't know. It says there's going to be something. Imagine having that exploratory feeling, being able to discover something new about God through a new creation. That's what God's Word promises, that we need to long for that. So in conclusion, this is all I have to say. One, come to Christ for a new birth as in a new creation. The thing is, that passage we just read says we need to long for a new creation, being part of something new. But the Bible tells us that outside of Christ, that we aren't going to be a part of that. The Bible says that because of sin, we are all condemned to eternity in hell, separated from God, and eternal punishment. That's what the Bible does teach. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. But that's not just the end of the story. The Bible says that God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who created the universe, that by putting our faith and trust in Him, because He died on the cross, took our death, putting our faith and trust in Him, that we now have new life now. Eternal life starts now. I can be a new creation now. And I'm not saying you're going to go out here looking like Fabio or somebody famous. You're not, that's not. But inside you're going to be different. You're going to be changed. And that's the start of it. But the promise is it doesn't stop there. That when Jesus comes back, that He will give you that new body, that new life, that new creation. And that all those things that we know ought to be, they will eventually be in Christ. And that's what we'll have. But if you do believe in Christ, I say learn to live according to the designer. Don't rely and trust on your own feelings. They will lead you astray. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful of all things. The problem is, I love Mr. Rogers and Sesame Street, but they're always telling you, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. How many times have you followed your heart, if you're honest with yourself, and you did something stupid because you did? Because sometimes your heart will tell you something that's not true because your feelings will lie to you. But we can trust God in His Word. We need to learn to live our lives by God's Word. And finally, long for God's restoration of His creation. Realize that this isn't the end, that there's something more glorious to come. So with that, let's pray. Father God, we just come before You. We thank You for Your Word, that You designed and created the universe. And because You are a designer, that You have designed us as well. In a world where people often feel insignificant, we can say that we are significant because You created each and every one of us. And it's not cliche to say that You made us each unique and special, that You designed us each for good works. So just ask, Lord, that we would walk in those by following Your Word. Some of us in this room may have not put our faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray that Your Spirit would work in them, that they would realize that You exist, God, and that everything's not the way it should be because of our own personal sin. And that we need to come to Christ and believe and trust in Him to have a relationship with You. If someone has done that in this room or has questions, I'm going to see myself or Pastor George after the service, Lord God. Most of all, Lord, we just want to honor You as our Creator God. We want to go forth from here and be able to delight in the creation You have made, but not just delight in those things, but has those as a mechanism to worship You. That we can worship You through the meals You provide, we can worship You through the stars You've put up in the sky, that we can worship You by hiking up a mountain trail and seeing all the glories of Your creation. That we'd just see You revealed in everything that You have made. Again, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we are transformed more into Your image. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.